can be seated there. I hope you'll keep your Bibles open with us and look at this passage with us. I am very much interested this morning in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel that he speaks of. That these people understand that Paul is in chains and he has defended the gospel and he has confirmed the gospel. To confirm the gospel, the confirmation of it, he has stood firmly for it, and they have stood firmly for it with him. They have verified his preaching. They didn't back up. When Paul is questioned as to his preaching, they confirm, they verify, they stand with him in preaching, yes, this is the gospel. And so then he says that also, he uses the word defense. And so I think it's very important what we understand, these people, that the apostle himself has been defending the gospel. And that these people have defended the gospel with him. And that's the defense of the gospel. The word defense is apologia. I only say that because there becomes a whole group of people who are into apologetics. And that's a word that you'll hear. And all they consider them themselves apologists. They're not usually pastors, it doesn't seem. Almost like there's a whole profession in itself of people who defend the gospel. If you do much on YouTube, I take turns about with things. And in recent days, I got to watching some debates on Calvinism and Arminianism. And that's bad for the church because it gets too much in me and then I overflow to the church with it. And maybe that's not the best thing. But basically, people are debating. And these people would consider themselves apologists. That they have taken a position and they're defending it. And so it's become very popular. I just say this about that. The great Martin Lloyd-Jones was asked at times to debate like that. And what his position was, the gospel is so high, no, I'm not going to debate. I'm not interested in debating the Bible. I'm going to proclaim the Bible. And he wouldn't have debated at all. And in my recent watching some of this stuff, it gets old to me after a while, the debates, because they're all about the same thing. But there is importance that we defend the gospel. The Bible teaches us that there will be many, many false prophets. And the Bible teaches us that the Antichrist, even in the days of the apostles, had already come. And the Antichrist thrive on introducing bad teaching. And we have a passel of bad, bad teaching. And we do need what he talks about here, the defense of the gospel. If you want a verse that tells you very clearly the responsibility of the church, in verse 3 of the book of Jude, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." Here he clearly teaches the need to contend earnestly for the truth. And he clearly speaks to these people in the book of Jude about that. Over here in the book of Philippians is the defense of the gospel. Look at verse 17 of this same chapter. He's talking about people who are speaking against him and then some are for him. And he said, the latter out of love are basically speaking for him. "Knowing that I am set," that's the King James word, but the New King James word is the word appointed, which is the idea. I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Now, the danger is to read too narrow the word gospel. I heard people say that the gospel is only what you find in 1 Corinthians 15, the first few verses. Where Paul says, "I declare unto you the gospel wherein, what I've been preaching and wherein you're saved." And he declares that gospel is the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. And so I've talked to people and they say, no, the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And I will guarantee you that's the heart of the gospel. But if you look at the book of Matthew, for instance, you're going to hear it and Mark and the what they call the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that look at the teachings of Jesus very similarly. And that you'll find over and over and over again the gospel of the kingdom. That's what it's emphasis upon. And then when you see the preaching of the apostles, you see that they're always preaching about the kingdom. The kingdom is a very, very big part of their preaching. In fact, when John the Baptist came, his message is repent, for the kingdom of God or of heaven is at hand. When Jesus came, that's what he said. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so you go to passages like Mark, Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. You find the gospel of the kingdom. And Acts, you have the gospel 20 and verse 24, the gospel of the grace of God. In Romans 10, 15, the gospel of peace. And then Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, that way back in Genesis 12, when the Lord told him, your seed is going to bless the whole world, that was the gospel. The truth is that the word gospel is 104 times in the New Testament. And you're going to find it much broader than just the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Certainly that's always involved, but the gospel means the good news. And it's the good news of the peace of God. It's the good news of the kingdom of God. And the good news of whatever he's talking about at that particular point. The heart being the gospel, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Examples of defending the gospel can be found in the book of Acts. And for time's sake, I'm not going to read all of them, but especially the Apostle Paul, you see him confirming the gospel that he preached. And just look at verse 10 of chapter 24. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, that is Felix, the governor, told him, you can talk. He says, inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone or inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. Now he's defended himself. They can't prove any of this. Didn't happen. If he stops right there, he's got no problem with Felix, but he doesn't. Verse 14, but this I confess. I confess to you that according to the way which they call a heresy or a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. And here he is defending. Yes, this is what I preach. And that's how you give a defense of the gospel. You proclaim that gospel. You teach that gospel. Well, so we come back to this and ask this question. Who is responsible for this truth? Who is responsible to do this? Well, the Apostle Paul definitely saw it was his responsibility. And if you look at the epistles, Romans is a defense of the gospel. 1 Corinthians deals with troubles in the church and problems. But the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is a defense of the resurrection. The book of Galatians is a defense that we're saved by faith in Christ alone, apart from the law. And all the way through the New Testament, you see this defense of the gospel. That's what the epistles are written for. The book of Colossians, little book of four chapters. And if you look for what is the heart of that chapter, he's proclaiming the deity of Jesus Christ. He is proclaiming that Christ is God. And so you have this defense. But here in this passage, he's not only defending, he's set for the defense, but the church at Philippi has been defending the gospel. The church is responsible to defend the gospel. That's why you have what you have in Jude 3. Jude 3 written to Christian people. And they are supposed to earnestly contend for the faith. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 says that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. That is, a pillar is what stands under something and supports it and holds it up. And there's these sayings that the church does this. And if you know anything of church history, the Bible you have in your hand is the Bible is in your hand because the church faithfully carried that word through the centuries of time and passed that word down. That word was opposed. The Protestant Reformation is a reformation, is a protest. And one of the big things is that came out of that is common people now have a Bible in their hand. Before the Protestant Reformation, Catholicism would have never allowed you to have that Bible in your hand. But now you do. And you have it because the church has been faithful to carry it down. So the truth has been entrusted to the church and it's been preserved by the church and kept pure by the church. It's all of our responsibility. That's what we need to understand. And in particular, it's the preacher's responsibility. Look at 2 Timothy just a moment, chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the apostle in the third chapter, verse 16, says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's a defense of the scripture. All scripture is God-breathed. The source of the scripture is God. And is profitable for doctrine. That means for teaching. For reproof, where we're wrong. For correction, showing us the right way. For instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Notice that. When you have the word, you're thoroughly equipped. The word is sufficient to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, to instruct us. Now, coming out of this is verse 1 of chapter 4. I charge you, therefore, before God, Timothy, who's pastor at Ephesus. His church is at the town called Ephesus. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready or instant in season and out of season. Preach the word when it's good times and when it's bad times. You keep preaching the word. And you can put it almost underlined out of season right now in America. Out of season. And so he says, preach this word. And then the word in the King James is reproof, but it means to convince, to rebuke, to exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires or lusts, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to faith, to fables. The first is active. They will turn their ears away from the truth. But the second is passive. They will be turned aside to fables. And it's always this way. Listen to me. When a person rejects the truth, which they have opportunity, responsibility, and choice to accept truth or reject it, they have that. But when they do this, the Bible says they'll become passive. They'll be turned. It'll begin to work again. They're open. Open to lies. You, my friend, listen to me. When you get yourself higher than the Bible, and you get yourself where you think you know more than what the Bible says, you now have actively turned your ears away from the truth. At that point, there's nowhere to go. It's down, and you will be turned. You say, I'm in control. No, you give Satan an opportunity to turn you away. And so here the preacher is responsible for preaching the truth regardless of the times. And so who is it that's defending the faith? We find the apostle doing it. We find the Philippian church doing it. Jude tells us it's our responsibility. And especially the preacher to preach the word of God. And to especially preach and preach the truth when that truth is being rejected. To keep preaching the truth. That's what the responsibility is. So what truth are we to defend? And in some sense, we've already said such. The defense of the gospel. The defense of the truth. And I want to be careful here, and I think it's important here, that some issues we shouldn't be censoring people about. We shouldn't be so gung-ho fighting about. One of the things that's divided us, all these little particular teachings that come. For instance, dispensationalism was born in 1830. And now, in Baptist circles, your view of the end times, whether there's 7 years of tribulation, 3 years of tribulation, or no tribulation, or the Lord is coming before, in the middle, or after, and all kind of little things like that has divided Christianity. There are some people that they'll censure you if you do not believe in what they call elder rule in the church. We as a Baptist church, we believe in congregational church government. We don't accept that anyone outside of this church should have control of the church. We don't believe in a connectional church government. We don't believe in a hierarchy outside the church. Now, we're not against fellowship and we're not against joining. We support a lot of missions that don't carry our particular brand. See, the fact is, all Baptists, historically, have believed in congregational church government. And then, in the last 15, 20, 30, 40 years, some have got really sharp. And they divide from you and I. They won't worship here with us. I've had people not worship here with us because they believe in elder rule and it's so strong that they can't worship in a congregational church government anymore. What do you say about that? That's not what we're called to defend. That's just a vision. How the church operates. How the church, I could name other things I don't want to take the time to do, but there are things that aren't worth. You're not defending the faith. There's some people just ornery. They're just contentious. There's some people want to fight over molehills and they'll, what is it, when they they swallow a camel, as they say. They just make non-essentials. So what I would say to you, there are some things that are non-negotiable. I wouldn't divide with you if you believe you need a cup of water to baptize you. I being a Baptist, I'm going to put you all the way under. If your arm gets out of the water when I'm baptizing, I'm not going to worry about that arm. The first person I ever baptized that didn't get her nose under. And I didn't re-baptize. I was with somebody 2 years ago about this time. It was freezing. Their baptistry heater was not working. And they were baptized. And I thought, well, why don't we put that off a day or two, you know? No, they baptized and they had some poor woman in the tank and they took her down. And lo and behold, it was bad enough. She's freezing. I could see it was freezing. I knew they were trying to warm that thing up some way before service. And lo and behold, her arm got out of the water. And when you believe that poor woman had to be baptized again. And said, we'd never bury anybody with their arms sticking out of the ground. Okay. I believe that's getting pretty technical right there. But I've never even seen a sprinkling. I've never seen a pouring. I got to tell you, I've never seen it done. I have a brother in the ministry, preached a church where there were people believe both ways. And he took his handful of water like this. And he said, I just put it. He said, it was the most blessed time. I tell you, it'd be a lot easier if that's all we had to do. But save a lot of room in the church building, too. But I'm telling you, I wouldn't fight about baptism. I was raised in a feet-washing church. And you may not know what that means, and that's fine. But we believed it was an ordinance, and we washed feet when we did communion. Now, there again, it's something I don't practice. And I can tell you why if I had the time. I don't have the time. But there came a point where I had to quit practicing that. And but the fact of it is, some of the best people I know believe in that. Honestly, some of the best Christians I know believe in feet washing as an ordinance. And I think if I was there and doing it, they're doing it, I just take my shoes off and do it with them. And but I'm not going to deal out of it. But there are some things that are non-negotiable. So those are things we ought to be defending the faith about. Non-negotiable truths. There are truths that are being attacked. That's the time to defend those things. See, if you and I, we defend truths that nobody's even battling about, but we neglect to deal with what are the issues that are taking the church down the wrong road right now. No, we need to defend that which is being attacked. That which is the truth. Now I'll just tell you, we start with the Bible. We start with the Bible. We believe the Bible to be the inerrant word of God. We believe the Bible as it was originally written. God breathed from God himself, given to the apostles and the prophets, preserved for us down through the years. We don't worship the Bible, but I'm telling you this, we believe this is the very word of God. We believe that. We believe this is the only word of God that we have. And we base everything upon the Bible. Now, if a man says he doesn't believe the Bible, I'm not going to walk with that man. I'm not going to walk. See, two things. If I am going to defend the truth that I'm going to defend is in the Bible. What I believe because the Bible says it. The Bible teaches it. I grew up seeing a culture that I grew up in. And there are some things that we practiced then, I don't practice now. Because I question why we did those things. And I come sufficiently in my mind that it wasn't in the Bible to do that. And so I didn't do it anymore. So the Bible is the truth that we defend is in the Bible. And secondly, the only tool that we have to defend the truth is the Bible itself. The truth that we're defending is in the Bible and the Bible itself. You say that's circular, whatever. I don't care what you think about that. I don't mean to be rude to you. Everything I believe is in the Bible. If I'm going to defend the Bible, I'm going to use the Bible. You say, well, you've got to get something besides the Bible. There is no higher authority. They said Jesus, he spoke with authority, not like the scribes. You know what the scribes always did? There's always quoting John, Dick, and Harry from history. And Jesus was speaking the word of God. He didn't speak with all those quotations and all those so-and-so said this and so-and-so said that. I'll tell you, that kind of preaching wears on me. I read a book, and after about 500 quotes in the book, I set it aside. Because I want to know what the author thinks, not what 500 other people think. Come on, help me out. I say, give me what I need. The Bible. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards said about the gospel. The gospel stands in no need of external evidence of its truth and divinity. Hear me now. The gospel stands in no need of external evidence of its truth and divinity. It carries its own light and evidence with it. If you become a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, you will become a believer as a result of hearing the Bible preached, the gospel preached, and the Holy Spirit convincing you this is the truth. That's how it works. I'm leery. I'm more leery than I've ever been about people trying to approach conversion evangelism outside the Bible. They give all the philosophical reasons. I understand. I went to school. You may not know it, but I did. And I understand the philosophical reasons, but I tell you this, I was a believer long before I ever heard about them. I can tell you the philosophical reasons why people say we believe the Bible. I tell you why I believe it's internal. It's what's there. It's what's there. And so we defend the Bible. There's nothing higher than the Bible. Nothing higher. And so that's the beginning. People say, you believe the Bible, you're a fanatic, you believe the Bible. Yes, yes. That's it. A church creed is worthless except if it is what is taught in the Bible. I'm certainly not against church creeds. I'm not against church covenants. But the thing is, you've got to be able to defend it with the Bible. You've got to be able to defend what is the Bible. And so we see the Bible is mocked, it's laughed at. Everything we believe is the Bible. So you come here. I expect you come here for worship, but we're going to have the preaching, and that's worship because we're recognizing this is the Word of God. So we defend the Bible. Secondly, we defend the God of the Bible from the Bible. The God of the Bible and creation. And I again think this is something that needs to be clear. Thank God years ago there were some apologists that God seemed to raise up. You know, when people begin to teach evolution, they begin to teach, they tried to find it in the book of Genesis. That's what believers, they weren't smart, and they couldn't argue with scientists on scientist level. And next thing you know, they start trying to find something that's not in the Bible. Thank God, men like Henry Morris, John Wickham, God raised these people up who said, that's a false argument they're using. They're circular arguments. And they showed us, let's just stay with the Bible. Let's stay with the God of the Bible. I believe this is the biggest reason why I'm an Arminian. You ask me why I'm an Arminian? Because I can't believe in the God of Calvinism. And if I hurt your feelings, I don't mean to, but I can't believe in the God of Calvinism. The God of Calvinism, to me, is grotesque. If you tell me that God determined everything it is, in other words, if you tell a lie, he determined that. Everything you do is determined. And then that same God is going to judge you for doing what he determined you to do and send you to hell for doing what he determined you to do. That to me is, I have a problem with that kind of God. Now that being said, I'm glad we can move on. I just quoted Jonathan Edwards, so you maybe see a contradiction in my thinking. I quoted the text because I think it is a tremendous quote from him. And I regard these men. Hardest thing for me to say what I just said is some of the people I know are good, solid Christians. But honestly, I don't understand any other way. I think it's not an argument about, they want to argue about free will. They want to argue about predestined. Let's bring it down. Does God love everybody? Does God offer the same opportunity to everybody? And the Bible teaches that God gives light to every man that comes in the world. And I think it's vital that we have the God of the Bible. We have this, we follow some of what goes on in our world, and their God has them wild, the things they do. The nature of man and depravity. I would tell you, I think, is part of the gospel that needs to be defended. You may be here and you say, I think people are basically good. I don't think you believe that. People aren't as bad as they could be. And there's a lot of things that goes, the culture affects that. The church affects that. But God established government. What is government about? Government is about controlling evil. Now, governments go too far. They always go too far. But I wouldn't want to live in a country where there wasn't some kind of government controlling people because people are not inherently good. You all worried about, now you have to worry about them stealing your ID on the internet and emptying your accounts. Bad enough you used to have to worry about picking your pocket, they still do it. But you have depravity. And you have depravity no matter where you look, on every level, the academic level. You read the news very much, you'll see depravity there at unbelievable levels. I mean depravity, debased living. But we're being told, they mock the Christian message. The Christian message is that man is fallen. By the way, evolution, I say evolution and the gospel can never walk together. Because the gospel teaches us that man has fallen and has to be redeemed. Evolution teaches us man is evolving to something better and all he needs is time. You see the contradiction in those positions. The gospel tells us that man started out perfect. And he chose to sin against God. And as a result, he has a depraved nature. God drove him out of the garden. And the Bible is very clear that he is such a creature that he has to be saved. He cannot save himself. That's depravity. There are a lot of programs. I'm glad if a program can help somebody. I am glad of a program that can help somebody. But let's not equate some program with the gospel. The gospel approaches man as bound in sin. The gospel approaches man as needing help. And the gospel tells us by the grace of God that he sent his son to help us. You know, it's emphasis in the gospel of John, the word truth. And it's an emphasis in the life of Christ is the word truth. And you find this emphasis, especially in the gospels, the writings of John. This emphasis upon truth. But Jesus said, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And over again, this emphasis. You want help? Listen to me this morning. You want help? Start by admitting your helplessness. Start by owning the fact that you cannot redeem your own life. You're coming to a new year and you can turn over a new leaf. Okay, turn it over. Those don't last. They don't work. They work for some a lot longer than others, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is not you're just deciding to do better, determined to do better. The gospel tells us that we are lost, that we are bound, and that we are in sin. And to come to bring us to the end of ourselves to see our depravity, that we might come to see we need a Savior. And we come to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a non-negotiable with us. The Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting in the Bible, if you read John's writings, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, he's very much interested in defending the truth that Jesus came in the flesh, that he's a man. But also you read the Gospel of John and the other Gospels, and the emphasis upon he is God himself. And you may not understand. I can't understand everything, but I accept the truth that Jesus Christ, there was never a point when he did not exist. He is from eternity, and he will be through eternity. That there is, the Bible teaches us, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that Father and Son and Holy Spirit have an interrelationship. And yet there's one God. That's beyond my capacity. There's no human illustration. You can try to come up with some. Some say it's ice and water and vapor. But it's never ice and water and vapor at the same time. But when you read in the Bible, you have the Father sending the Son. You have the Son talking to the Father. You have the Son going back to heaven. You have him sending the Holy Spirit. You have three persons. At the baptism, you have the voice from heaven. You have the Son of God being baptized. You have the Spirit of God descending as a dove. Three distinct and yet one. And no theologian yet has been able to wrap that up in a sentence or a paragraph or a book. You and I will learn it when we see the Lord himself. But we must consider that this is part of the defense of the gospel. That's why Jehovah's Witnesses are not accepted as Christians. Mormons will never be accepted as Christians. You say, well, they talk about the Bible. They talk about the Christ that they believe in as a created Christ. The Christ that they believe in is created like the devil is created. That is not what the Bible teaches about our Lord. The Bible clearly teaches that he comes from everlasting, that he's eternal. And there's no way around that. And so the church has had its councils. And those councils often were such to defend things like the person of Jesus Christ. And the councils have always made it clear who he is. Well, That's non-negotiable. And when there's attack, that's why Paul wrote the book of Colossians, to tell us who Christ was. And the book of Romans. And there are other books in the Bible, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. The way of salvation is non-negotiable. That's the gospel we must defend. And how we must defend this is exclusively. I didn't say it. Christ Jesus said it. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. The apostles preached it in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There's no name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Christ alone. And the way of salvation is by faith alone. We repent. There's something that happens in our heart that brings us to the knowledge of the truth. And we turn to that truth. We've repented. We turn to God. And we put our faith in Christ. The book of Galatians is written to defend the truth. The salvation is not by works. It's not by law. It's by faith in Christ. You and I do not cease being sinners to save ourselves. We have a heart change towards sin, toward God, that's wrought in us by the Holy Spirit working in us. And we are given a choice. But it isn't a choice to reform your own life. It's a choice to come to the truth that you are depraved, that you are helpless, that you cannot change your own life, that you must be redeemed. And the gospel points us to Christ outside of ourselves as someone who can save us for eternity and someone who can save us in this life, transform our life. You say, I cannot live the Christian life. No man can live the Christian life. No man can live the Christian life. No man has ever lived the Christian life on his own. You say, well, I think I can do a pretty good job. You're not reading the Bible as you ought to read it. You get to read it just like it is. And you'll see, no, the righteousness you need, God has provided on the cross. The righteousness that happens in this life is the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in you. And we defend that gospel. We have people purporting to preach the gospel. Their whole emphasis is against jewelry or long hair or wearing clothes or all those things. And I wonder many times, do these people understand the gospel? Again, I mentioned Jehovah's Witness to you, and you might not like me mentioning that. I mentioned Mormonism to you, and you may not like that. But I'm telling you, they've never been accepted. Closer to being accepted is Seventh-day Adventist, and they really want to be accepted. But if you talk to them, it's about days and diet. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not about what you eat. Jesus said it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man. It's what comes out of the man. The Bible teaches all things are to be received with thanksgiving and prayer. No, we're not saved by what we don't eat or do eat or what we wear or don't wear. We're not saved by what day we worship and what day we don't worship. We're saved by faith in Christ alone. And we have to stand on that. And so we come with an empty hand. We have nothing to bring. We have nothing to hide. We reach out a hand to receive. And my friend, if you will receive Christ by faith, if you begin your walk with Christ, He'll take care of transforming your life. And He will change your life. Well, I would put judgment and eternity on this list too. Non-negotiable. The idea that a man is going to be judged. The lost man, he'll have a fair judgment. Woe to the person who's heard the gospel, faces that judgment because he rejected it. Well, I just move on quickly. For time's sake, move quickly. But what is required to give a defense of the gospel? And I would say it quickly. It's a thorough knowledge of the truth. A thorough knowledge of the gospel itself. what I've said in talking about what truths are to be defended, those I could take each one of those and spend easily a week on each one of those and show you that this is truth that must be defended. And I've emphasized that we're not talking about secondary things. We're not talking about differences of opinion about things that in the end really don't matter. But we are talking about vital things. If the Church of Jesus Christ, listen to me, is not teaching the Bible, if the Church of Jesus Christ is just somewhere you come to have some experience where you watch a stage show and you feel an emotion, then the Church of Jesus Christ is failing you. The Church of Jesus Christ ought to be a place where you carry your Bible. And I'm not criticizing your Bible on a phone, but you ought to have a Bible with you one way or another. But you come expecting someone's going to open the Bible and they're going to teach and we're going to listen. And over time, and I emphasize that we should come to a knowledge of the truth and what is required. If you're going to defend the gospel, you've got to know the gospel. How many times have you heard me say this? If I am talking to you and you seem to be winning the argument against me, you'll be ready, because what I'm going to ask you is, have you read the Bible all the way through? And most people will have to say no. They've read a piece here and a piece there, heard a piece here and a piece there. And I'm going to say, how can we talk about what you haven't even read? You say, you would pull that trick? If I had to, I would. I can tell you this, I have read the Bible. But a knowledge of the truth. Years ago, we had these Mormons come in. He was over there. Some of you still remember it. And they come in one day, and there was a visiting preacher. I wasn't there. They came in another time, we had someone else. But the third time they came, they were looking for vulnerable people, vulnerable churches. They came in, I was teaching on Wednesday night, and I remember distinctly deciding to help those young men find their way to Christ. And to show them, and would you believe I spoke for 50 minutes? You know, you can believe that. But they come right across the thing and thank me for that message. I want to thank you, brother, for preaching. And as humble as I knew how, I looked them right in the eye and I said, you boys don't believe one word I said. And the fight was on. And I remember I was in the aisle and the Bible was up on the, where I teach from on Wednesday night. I sent one of the boys up there. I said, go get my preaching Bible. And we spent about an hour. Boy, they looked like people swallowed a frog. I'm not bragging or anything, but no matter what they said, we could answer it because we did know. I can tell you, I don't know, I guess it's been 10, 15 years ago or longer than that. Those that were there that day don't ever forget it because they, but those boys, it's been 15, 20 years. So I don't know how long it's been, but I'll tell you, they've never been back here. They've never come. Why? They're looking for people who don't know the Bible. That's what they're looking for. The culture, when the Jehovah's Witness knock on your door, they're trying to look for the person who doesn't know the word of truth. So I'm saying it's essential. If you're going to defend the gospel, you've got to know the gospel. And if you're going to defend the gospel, you need to know that the truth never changes. That's what we're hearing today. That's why some things are being accepted in churches that are so far from right. You say, how can they accept? They have somehow instilled in people's mind that yes, he was speaking to that culture at that time, but what he said at that culture at that time doesn't apply to our culture at this time. My friend, truth never changes. 2 + 2 will be 4 to the end of the world. And Jesus Christ will be the only way of salvation to the end of the world. And everything the Bible says and teaches will be the truth. And I would say a determination to stand for truth, regardless of the time. What is essential? Knowledge of the truth. A knowledge of the truth. The truth doesn't change. But a determination to stand. What Paul said, preach the word, do it when it's in season, out of season. Do it when it's acceptable and when it's not acceptable. You and I are probably not that far away from our government trying to tell us what we can. They're already trying. Tell us we can't say things. Those are hate crimes. And what we are faced with things that are out of season. But we must proclaim the truth. The enemy of the church is pragmatism. That's one of the enemies. Pragmatism is simply whatever works the fastest. It's okay. But you and I are not given that right to do whatever we want to do if it works with people. Ours is to preach the truth. So let me say this. How are we to do this? I read for you Jude 3, earnestly contend. You see how he put it? It's the word agonize. Here you have a wrestler that's agonizing to win a battle, to win a wrestling match. And Jude says, earnestly contend for the faith, for some have come in unawares. 2 John verse 7 through 11, you can look at that passage, but he tells you not even to bid them Godspeed. If people reject the doctrine of Christ, you don't shake their hand, you don't bid them Godspeed. I have another little story. I remember catching myself. Some one of those cults was talking to me and started leaving. He still got his hand. I shook it. And wait a minute, I realized I'm not supposed to bid him. I said, let me just back up here a minute, friend. I'm not shaking your hand as a brother. I don't regard you as a brother. Please, I want to make sure that he knew. You see, that's mean. How's a man going to be saved if he rejects Christ. He rejects the Christ of the Bible. And if I just act like he doesn't, and act like we're good brothers, and act like everything. Though John says in 2 John, if you bid them Godspeed, you are partakers of their evil deeds. And so we have a responsibility to separate from unbelief. Separate. Where do you draw those lines? I know in my heart where I draw that line. And I draw that line. I don't mind telling you, I draw that line. You may say, preacher, why don't you remember the ministerial fellowship? When it becomes a meeting of evangelicals, you can bet your bottom dollar I'm a part of it. I'm a part of it. But as long as it's not a meeting of evangelicals, I'm not going to go and sit in a room and act like this person over here that doesn't believe the gospel is a Christian. I'm not going to compromise it. You don't understand separation, maybe. But that's what the Bible teaches me. By the way, if indeed you're in such a thing as that and you start standing for the truth, you're going to find out very quickly that you are the oddball. I'm not saying there aren't Christians in that. I don't even mean to say that. But I'm saying I'm not to act with people who reject the gospel of Christ and claim to be religious leaders on the authority of the Bible. I have to make a statement. I don't like it. I don't like doing it. I don't like it. I don't like parting company with people. I don't like it. But if I have a defense of the gospel, Dr. Lloyd-Jones met with a group. Well, way back in the 60s, he met with them for a solid year because they wanted evangelicals, Catholics, and whatever together. And he met with them for a solid year to come to the end to where he knew that it would go when he started. But he wanted to show them. In the end, he lost almost or a great deal of his lifetime friends. You can read the story about it. And evangelicalism was born in 1966. It was developed before then, but it became very clear. And a man like Lloyd-Jones had to, lifelong friends he lost. 1 Peter 3, verse 15, be able to give a reason for the hope that's within you. I believe I'm saved by faith, through Christ alone. Now, what is my basis for believing that? What is my reason? I believe there's only one way, and Christ is that way. Why do I believe that? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Paul says to Timothy, the things you've heard among many witnesses, you commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. How are we to defend the gospel? We do it earnestly. We're agonizing. We practice separation where we have to. And that's very difficult, very difficult. But we do. We in our own heart know what we believe and why we believe it. We can give a reason for the hope that's within us. But there in the end, we commit this to faithful men. The apostles, all dead. By the end of the first century, maybe John lived past that, but he would have been the only one. Nero killed Paul, killed Peter, they're gone. But you and I possess the Bible today. Because faithful men committed it to faithful men, who committed it to faithful men, who committed it to faithful men, and it's passed on to us. Our business, the Grace Baptist Church, is to make sure that we pass to the next generation what we receive from the past generation. One generation, our generation is responsible to make sure the next generation has the truth. Again, I'm not really interested in fighting about baptism, church government, end time prophecies. I don't even argue with people about that anymore, long time. But there's some things that are non-negotiable. There's some things that are attacked. And there are times in our life, and I feel for you people out in the workforce, if you're going to defend the gospel, you better know that gospel. You better understand that gospel. And you better be assured that it has never changed. It is the same. I say that we have to have a right spirit, and I hope I haven't demonstrated a bad one. I can say when those men came in here 15, 20 years, that's the third time they'd been in our church, and that was the first time I had opportunity to deal with them, and I knew what they were doing. I probably wasn't as nice as I could have been. But I was earnest. The time I refused to shake a man, I shook it and backed up and said, I want you to know I didn't shake your hand as a brother. I did that. In my heart, I did that because I believe that's what the Bible teaches me. I cannot sanction. When a man denies that Christ is Christ, if I'm just dealing with the world, I'm dealing with them. But when a man purports to be preaching, I have to say no. I have to say no. We are called to defend the truth. And you can be assured of this. When the trumpet sounds, when Jesus comes, the unadulterated truth will still be being preached in this world. I found it fantastic to be in former Soviet Union at one point in Romania and see how the gospel was so powerful in those people's lives. I saw it down in Mexico. I saw it in other places in the world where I had the privilege of going, where they don't have what America has as far as everything that we got. But the gospel was still true and powerful. Ours is to pass it on. Lord, thank you for the gospel.